Ephesians, please. Ephesians and chapter 3. Some of you at least will have been here last night and will know that I mentioned last night that over the weekend, I want to speak on two subjects. The first is the church of the dispensation. The second is differences between the church of the dispensation and the local church. Okay, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby ye may read, and whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, we are going to be reading other passages, but we'll leave it at that for now. Now, yesterday evening, I pointed out that the word translated church in the New Testament is ecclesia. It's a compound word composed of ek, which means out of, and klesis, which means a calling. So it's people who have been called out for a purpose. I pointed out that the idea of the word is people who have been called together who share a common purpose. We saw that the word is used, first of all, in connection with the children of Israel in the wilderness. Secondly, it is used of an unruly mob who are bent on destroying Paul in Acts chapter 19. Then it is used again of an orderly gathering together of members of state in order to resolve that problem. But other than those three uses, it is used only in relation to the church. But even in relation to the church, it is used in two different ways. Matthew chapter 16 gives to us the first reference to the church. Matthew chapter 18 gives us the second reference to the church. Matthew chapter 16, we see the church of the dispensation. Matthew chapter 18, we see the local church. Okay? Now, since I spoke last night, a few brethren have come to me and said, wouldn't it be better to call it the church which is his body? Well, it is certainly true that it is the church which is his body, but the use of the term body is also used in relation to the local church. Now, ye are body of Christ and members in particular. So it might be easier to use a term that is not used for both. So the common way in which people speak of it is the universal church. But you know, if you read the term Catholic Church, that's what it means, is the universal church. So when we speak about the universal church, we are not speaking about the Catholic Church. We are speaking about the church of the dispensation. It had its commencement in Acts chapter 2. It will have its conclusion when the Lord Jesus returns secretly to the air to take us all to be home with him in heaven. We saw that the church is composed of all genuine believers in the Lord Jesus, regardless of where they may hang their hat on a Sunday morning. It has nothing to do with denominations. It has everything to do with personal faith in the Lord Jesus. Even though you may not believe in joining anything, The moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, you became part of the church, which is his body. You had no choice in that. It's part of the results of trusting Christ as your Savior. Now, from Matthew chapter 16, the main thing I sought to draw from it is that the church at that time was still future. You'll recall the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" The reply was, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." So the Lord Jesus said, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Peter, always the spokesman, said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord replied, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now we saw that Peter, the Greek word is Petros, is a masculine word, obviously, because Peter's masculine. The word for rock is feminine, Petra, and they have different meanings. Petros means a small stone or a pebble. Petra means a large foundation stone. So Peter is not the foundation of the church, as some would try to tell us. Peter was just a small stumbling stone. We saw that from the latter part of Matthew chapter 16. The large foundation stone was that statement of faith of Peter's. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the foundation stone, okay? And so he goes on to speak then about the church. "Upon this rock I will build my church." So obviously, at the time the Lord Jesus spoke to the disciples, the church had not commenced. In other words, you will look in vain in the Old Testament for the church. Now, I know if you have a King James Bible, sometimes the headings at the top of the page will show you the church, especially in Isaiah. The strange thing in Isaiah is whenever it speaks about Israel and its waywardness, it's always attributed to, literally, to Israel. But when it talks about blessings, the heading at the top of the page speaks about the church quite often. Well, that's contradictory. It can't be Israel on one occasion and the church on another. It's speaking of the same group of people, speaking of the nation of Israel. Okay, so the church does not appear in the Old Testament scriptures. Now I'm not going to say any more about that than I've already said. Now we come to Ephesians, and in the first three chapters of Ephesians, we see the blessings that have come to the believer in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." So the genuine believer in Christ has all the blessings. So you don't have to wait for a second blessing. You've got them all. And if the second blessing is something different from all the blessings that Paul speaks about in Ephesians 1 verse 3, then obviously it's not a spiritual blessing, and so you're better off without it. Okay? So he goes on then to elaborate on some of the blessings that are ours in Christ. First of all, in verse 4, he says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy," and so on. So we've been chosen in Christ. Don't be afraid of that. Now, I haven't time to elaborate on that theme, but I do believe that it was God's choice. Okay? Initially, it's God's choice. Now, there came a time when I made my choice, and the two choices came together. But initially, it was God's choice. God did not choose me in Christ because he knew I would believe. He chose me because he chose me. It was entirely his choice. On the other hand, I do believe that the gospel is designed for the whole world, and none need perish. All may live, for Christ has died. Don't ask me how I reconcile the two. I don't. I don't need to. I don't lose a moment's sleep. I lose lots of sleep, but I don't lose any sleep over that. God understands it, and that's enough for me. Okay? So he's chosen us in Christ. Then it goes on and says that we have been predestinated. And then it goes on to speak about us being favored in the beloved. Our King James says accepted in the beloved, but it's actually favored in the beloved. A much larger truth than just accepted in the beloved. We've been brought into a place of favor in Christ. And oh, by the way, nearly all the verbs that are used in that context are in what is known as the aorist tense. Now, different people have had different ideas of what the aorist tense means. By the way, if you have a Newbery Bible, you might call it the point tense. That's what so many of our brethren call it. Well, the aorist is not a tense as we understand tenses. We think of past tense, present tense, future tense. Well, the aorist is a point in time. It could be past, it could be present, it could be future. Now, I don't have the time to elaborate and give you texts that prove all three of those. But however it's used sometimes to speak of crisis experiences. For example, Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. The verb to present is in the aorist tense. In other words, I don't want you vacillating over it. Make a decisive choice that you're going to present your body a living sacrifice. It doesn't mean that you can only do it once in your lifetime. You may have to repeat it if you get away from it. But at the time you make that choice, you have no intention of ever withdrawing from it. Other times it is used in connection with a settled, unalterable result. And whenever it's used in a gospel setting, like we have in Ephesians 1, that's the idea of it. A settled, unalterable result. In other words, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. God will never withdraw that choice. He'll never change his mind. You see, God knew all about us when he chose us. Long before we were ever brought into existence, he knew what the whole course of our lives would be. He knew what hypocrites we would be at times as Christians. Yet he chose us in Christ. He'll never change his mind. We've been predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. He'll never change his mind. We have been favored in the beloved. I love that expression. Not favored in Christ or favored in the Lord Jesus, but favored in the beloved. And I link with it the words of the hymn, so dear, so very dear to God, dearer I could not be, for in the person of his Son, I am as dear as he. So we've been favored in the beloved, in whom we have redemption. The verb to have is in the present tense. In whom we have redemption. In other words, it's not just something that we had at a particular point in time. We still have it. And we will always have it. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to, not out of, but according to the riches of his grace. Bill Gates might see a man sitting by the side of the road with a cup in his hand, wanting a handout, and maybe give him $5. He would be giving him out of his riches, not according to his riches. If he gave him according to his riches, that poor man sitting by the side of the road would suddenly become a millionaire. You see? We've been blessed according to his riches. Okay. Now, when we come into chapter 2, and particularly down to verse 12, from that point on towards the end of chapter 3, he speaks about a blessing that is ours corporately, not individually. You see, as far as election is concerned, that's an individual thing. Don't fall for this idea of a corporate election. The idea that the church was chosen in Christ, but not necessarily the individuals that compose it. That's far removed from what the New Testament teaches. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, according as he hath chosen us. Notice that word us. It's plural for one thing. The church is a single entity. It's not an us. Secondly, us is particular people. That's us. Right? Us. According as he hath chosen us before the foundation of the world. But when you come to chapter 2, verse 12, and into chapter 3, you've got what is true of us corporately. Okay? Now, come down with me then to chapter 3 and verse 1. The first thing I want us to see in this connection is the conception. You know, in connection with a birth, the conception precedes the birth by approximately 9 months, right? So the conception of the church precedes the birth of the church. So that's what we're going to look at first of all. Paul says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus as it should be, "for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward." So in verse 2, Paul speaks about his dispensation. Now that word dispensation really means stewardship. So Paul recognizes that he had a stewardship. And Paul recognizes that that was the very reason for him being in prison in Rome. He doesn't attribute it to the animosity of the Jews towards him or to the Roman authorities. He's the prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's not the prisoner of Rome. He's the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And he says, I've been put here for your sakes. Notice how he puts that in verse 1. He says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." So he was there for their benefit. And so he speaks about his stewardship. That is, the responsibilities that God had given to him on the behalf of Gentile Christians. His ministry was primarily towards Gentile Christians, just as Peter's stewardship was primarily toward Jewish Christians. Okay? Now then he goes on and says, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery as I wrote unto you before in few words." So he had spoken previously about it to them. But now he says, "Whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Verse 3 speaks of the mystery. Verse 4 speaks of the mystery of Christ. It's the same thing. There are quite a number of different mysteries in the New Testament, and I won't go over them all, but for example, in Matthew 13, you've got the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'll explain the significance of that in a moment. Okay, so it's the mystery of Christ. Now, verse 5 gives us the definition of the word mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now that is a very concise definition of the word mystery as it's found in the New Testament. A mystery is not something either very difficult or impossible to understand. It's something that God has kept secret from past ages. In other words, you can go back into your Old Testament in vain. You won't even read anything there that is prophetic about the coming of the church. Yes, you will see types and shadows of the church in the Old Testament, but nothing that directly refers to the church of the New Testament. It was the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. Now that principle applies to all the mysteries of the New Testament. Just take your Strong's Concordance and go through it and look at all the various mysteries that you've got in the New Testament. Okay, now in verse 6, he gives us the definition of that mystery, the substance of the mystery. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Now I'm going to go over that again. What we have here are a number of compound words. They share a common prefix. So I'm going to read it again. That the Gentiles should be joint heirs and of a joint body and joint partakers of his promise in Christ by means of the gospel. So the gospel is what God has used not only to bring us to faith in Christ, which results in our salvation and will ultimately bring us to heaven, but through the gospel, we have been incorporated into this entity that we commonly call the church. So he says that the Gentiles should be joint heirs. Joint heirs with whom? Not with one another so much, although that's certainly true. But he's been speaking about the distinction between Jew and Gentile. We'll see that when we go back into chapter 2. You see, in the Old Testament, God's main program was with the nation of Israel. Now, God did have other programs in the Old Testament. For example, you think of a man like Melchizedek. To me, he's the most mysterious character in the Old Testament. He was a Jebusite. He was a Gentile. Yet he's spoken of as priest of the Most High God. Isn't that amazing? So God had a program amongst Gentiles that was running concurrently with his program for the Jews. But his main program in the Old Testament was with the Jews. But he didn't bring the two together to form one in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we have become a joint body. So he says then in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be joint heirs. That is, we have an inheritance on exactly the same level as every believing Jew in the New Testament. And by the way, their blessings are on the same level as ours too. So we're all at the same level. And joint part and a joint body. So we are members of the same body. Okay? That was never true in the Old Testament. And it will not be true as far as the nations are concerned in the coming millennium. I don't know if you've ever thought about the parable of the leaven in Matthew chapter 13. Do you remember it was 3 measures of meal? I think the New International says something like a lot of meal, which really takes away from it. Why 3? Why not 2? Why not 4? No, it's 3 measures of meal. What that tells us is in the coming kingdom, we saw that last night when we looked at Matthew chapter 16. In the coming kingdom, there are going to be 3 distinct groups of people. There are going to be Jews there. Israel is going to be the head of the nations and not the tail. There are going to be Gentiles in the coming kingdom. But there's going to be one other entity. The church will be there too. And I believe the church will actually be on earth in the coming millennial kingdom. Go back to the life of Joseph. There were three distinct groups of people associated with Joseph when Joseph became lord of all the land of Egypt. There were his brethren, obviously speaking of the Jews in the coming kingdom. There were the Egyptians, obviously speaking of the Gentiles that will be in the coming kingdom. But there was someone who was nearer to Joseph even than his own brethren. And that was Asenath, his wife. She shared his throne. And so that would speak to us of the church in the coming millennial kingdom. Okay, so here we have then the conception. The church was conceived in the mind of God before ever earth's foundation was laid. And it's nowhere referred to in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, let's think then of its composition. Well, I've already touched on it from Ephesians 3:6. It's composed of all genuine believers in the Lord Jesus, regardless of what their nationality might be. Come back with me into chapter 2, please. Chapter 2. Verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So verses 11 and 12 have to do with what was true of us as an entity, Gentile people, before ever Christ came into the world, okay? Verse 13, but now, that is subsequent to the work of Christ upon the cross, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who at one time were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, not peace between us and God, but peace between us and Jews. He is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his enmity in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off, that is Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, Jews. So what we're learning now is, first of all, we've been brought near. We were far off as Gentile people, but now he says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes at one time were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So in our identification with Christ Jesus, remember I mentioned last night the significance of Christ Jesus? Christ Jesus speaks of the one who was up there, who was preordained to be the Redeemer, but who has now come down here and as Jesus paid the price for our redemption. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who at one time, that is as a group of people, Gentile people, it's not speaking of us as individuals, we're far off, are made nigh by means of the blood of Christ. So through the death of Christ upon the cross, he not only has brought about our salvation, but he has brought us near to himself. Verse 14, for he is our peace, that is peace between Jew and Gentile, who hath made both two distinct entities, Jew and Gentile, one. He has formed the union, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So he has not only broken, not only brought us nigh, but he has broken down the barrier that stood between Jew and Gentile. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself, you'll notice, please, these expressions, in Christ Jesus, in himself, and so on. It's only as we're identified with Christ through salvation that these things are true of us. To make in himself of twain, two distinct groups of people, one new man. One, it's a unity. New, well, there are two different words translated new in the New Testament. The one word means new as to time, and the other has the idea of new as to quality. For example, say you were wanting to buy yourself a new car. You could go down to the showroom, and maybe you would pick out for yourself a Mini, brand new Mini, never been on the road, and you buy this Mini. But it doesn't take you long, and you find there's lots of them around. And some of them were around a long time before you bought yours. Yours is new in time. On the other hand, you might go to the same showroom, and you see a brand new model. It's so different from all the models that have existed before. Its design is altogether different now, and you buy it. Well, that's the word that's used here. New as to quality. What that is saying is, in all the ages of time, ever since Adam was first created, there has never, ever been anything like this before. Not through all the Old Testament period was there anything like the church. This one new man. So, one expresses the idea of it being a unity. New, it's new in time. It's a man. It's a living organism. It's one new man. Okay. Now, notice then, he goes on and says, verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So we're reconciled to one another first, as far as being part of the church is concerned, and then as a unit, we're reconciled to God. Then when you come to verse 17, you see that the means by which he does that is through the gospel. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. So there we have then the composition of the church and so on. Now, quickly, I want to speak about the commencement. Maybe we will turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I had thought maybe to just quote it to you, but it may be advantageous for you to actually look at it, because I'm not going to read it as you read it in your King James. By the way, I do love the King James. And I would certainly advocate that any young man who wants to become a real student of the Scriptures, make the King James your basic text. Use other translations by all means, but make the King James your basic text. It's not perfect, but it has very real advantages over every other translation. There are far more helps available based on the King James than any other translation. Starting with, of course, the Strong's Concordance. You've got the number system in the Strong's Concordance. And now there are all sorts of books available that use the Strong's number system. And you don't have that with other translations. Now look with me at verse 13. You read it as you read it, and I'll read it the way I read it. For in one spirit, were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. Now, we have, of course, the promise of the baptism in the Spirit in the New Testament, in the Gospels. You've got the historical events in Acts chapter 2. But the only place in the New Testament that actually tells us the significance of the baptism in the Spirit is the verse we've just read. It's the only verse that tells us what it's all about. Okay? So let's look and see what it's all about. For in one Spirit, stop there. It's not by one Spirit. The Spirit here is not the agent in this baptism. The Spirit is the element into which we are baptized. The agent of the baptism is Christ. He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit. So Christ is the baptizer, the agent, or rather the element into which we are baptized is the Holy Spirit. For in one Spirit were we all baptized. It's in the aorist tense. Into one body. So what we learn from this verse is that the sole significance of the baptism in the Spirit in the New Testament is the formation of the church, the body of Christ. That took place in Acts chapter 2. Never to be repeated, okay? Now, you may have difficulty with that. Why doesn't that happen when I trust Christ as my Savior? Some Christians think it's something you're supposed to tarry for. And they've got a verse for it. Unfortunately for them, it says, tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. So if you want to tarry for it, there's only one place you can do it. It's in the city of Jerusalem. But this verse tells us its significance. Its one significance is that it forms from all believers in this dispensation this one unique entity. In one Spirit were we all baptized. Again, the force of the aorist here, I take it, is that it's a settled, unalterable result. In other words, the moment you trusted Christ as Savior, you became part of the church, which is his body, and you can never be extricated from it. The body is never going to be dismembered. So once you're in the body, you're in the body forever. For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So the baptism in the Spirit is a historical event that took place in Acts chapter 2, never to be repeated. And by means of that one act, every believer has been incorporated into the church, which is his body. Now, if you have difficulty with that concept, how could that be true when I wasn't even born yet? How many times did Christ have to die? He died once. He didn't have to die every time someone trusted him. We came into the benefits of that the moment we received him. So it is with the baptism in the Spirit. Okay? So we're incorporated as a result of the baptism in the Spirit. Now, one other theme. Back to Ephesians and chapter 5, please. I'm not going to spend long in this. I did receive a little note, and it says, feel free to go overtime. Potatoes are behind. Can't see them. Maybe it's behind where I was sitting. I don't know. Anyway, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. I'd love to spend time with the husbands and the wives here, but I won't go into it. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You know, sometimes we can hear so much ministry about the troubles and trials of life that we might go away feeling a bit depressed. And this isn't against what we've heard today. What we've heard today is very important. But you know, one antidote against being overcome by your experiences in life is to lift up your eyes. And that's what we're going to do now. So, some have said that the church is never actually described as the bride of Christ. And that is true, but the illustration is definitely used. He uses the relationship between Christ and the church to illustrate what should be true in the relationship of the husband and the wife. So I think we can quite legitimately say that the church is the bride of Christ. Okay? So notice what it says then. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. I would suggest, by the way, that there is far more responsibility placed here upon the husband than upon the wife. The wife is told to submit to her husband. By the way, she is taught to submit to her husband whether he loves her or not. She's still to fulfill her role. On the other hand, the husband is exhorted to love his wife whether she's submissive or not. Mind you, doesn't it make life a lot easier for both husband and wife if he loves his wife as Christ loved the church and she is submissive to him? It really makes for an ideal relationship. That's the way it should be. The word here to love, of course, is agapeo. That's a love that is not due to any qualities seen in the object of that love. It's a self-sacrificing love. It's an unconditional love. The word actually is hardly used outside of the scriptures. And in the scriptures, most definitely, the word is elevated in its meaning. It's the love of God towards sinners. An unconditional love. Now, maybe on the surface of it, it seems strange that this particular verb would be used here of the husband's love for his wife. Why not filio? Because filio has the idea of loving someone because of qualities that you see in that person that cause you to love that person. And surely husbands should love their wives because there's just something about that girl that makes her different from other girls as far as I'm concerned. I've been married for 56 years. I would never swap my wife with anybody. I've got a wonderful wife. Why does he use this word? Well, of course, in Bible days, and even today in some countries, you don't choose your spouse for yourself. The parents do it, sometimes even before they're born. So you might be married to a person that you don't feel a natural affinity towards. You don't feel drawn to that person. Yet you're still supposed to love her. It's a choice that you have to make. You have to love her. You're responsible to love her. And you're responsible to love her at cost to yourself. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So husbands should be giving themselves for their wives. Now, doesn't that make it much easier for the wife to submit herself? Submission, by the way, in the New Testament is not a demeaning thing. It's not putting her down as a second-class citizen in the home. Just bear in mind that what the New Testament teaches about the husband-wife relationship actually elevates the woman. She becomes like the church is to Christ. And that's far higher than anything you would see in the Old Testament about the wife's relationship to her husband. So, he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So he not only gave himself for us, he gave himself for the church as an entity. He loved the church before the church existed. Isn't that interesting? But then it says, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now, verse 25 relates to the past. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Verse 26 relates to the present state of things, that he might sanctify, set it apart, and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That, again, it's the aorist tense. It is a settled, unalterable result. The church has been sanctified and cleansed with the washing of water by the word. Verse 27 relates to the future, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. My, what a prospect is yours and mine. You know, I love the book of Ruth. And I see in the book of Ruth a young woman who makes her choice on the way to Bethlehem. She has no idea what the future holds for her. But she has fallen in love with her mother-in-law. And because she has fallen in love with her mother-in-law, she's prepared to leave behind everything from her past, even her own family. She's prepared to leave. Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For where thou goest, I will go. Where thou dwellest, I will dwell. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. The Lord do more to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. She had no idea what the future held. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. It was just a start. She had no idea what God had in mind for her, that she was going to be related to someone who was in the royal line of Christ, that she was going to marry Boaz. What a future she had. And it was all because of a choice that she made on that road. Do you remember when you made the choice? When you trusted Christ as your Savior? For me, it was 60 years ago, last September. I was young, of course, very young. I was 19, nearly 20. I'm 80 now, as I've been reminded, of course. By the way, it's not all bad getting old. I'm nearer to heaven than most of you. Unless the Lord comes first, of course. But the point is, you and I made our choice. We trusted Christ as Savior. The moment we made our choice, we were as safe for heaven as though we were already there. Maybe not as happy, or certainly not as happy, but we were as safe as we will ever be. God will never change his mind. So whatever might be along the road, Just remember what's at the end of the road. I often say there are a lot of ups and downs in a Christian's life, but the last thing is up. We're going up. We're going to be with Christ. And listen, it says of her, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. A spot, that's some impurity. There will be no impurity. Or wrinkle. Well, my wife and I have been married for 56 years. Yes, she's got wrinkles, and so have I. You may have to look very close to see them, but they are there. But when Christ has his bride, did you notice in Revelation that after 1,000 years, she's still described as the bride? My wife isn't a bride anymore. She's my wife, but she's not my bride. That was something from the past. But the church will still be a bride. And after that 1,000 years, she'll still be as young as ever she was. Still as beautiful to him. Still as precious to him. And you and I who know the Lord Jesus as Savior, we're part of that bride. Not due to any qualities that he saw in us, but just because he loved us before earth's foundation was laid, knowing all that we would be, knowing what a disappointment our lives would be to him. He loved us, and he chose us. And there came that moment in life when the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness shone into our hearts, and we came to know him. Whatever else might happen, nothing can take away from the future that he has in view for us. May the Lord fill our hearts with praise for all that he has done and all that he is yet going to do for us as believers in the Lord Jesus. Thank you.